Well, go ahead and grab your Bibles and open to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one on a chair within reach there. Might have to look around just a little bit. Definitely grab one. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew, if you're not familiar, Matthew's in the New Testament towards the end of your Bible. We're doing a verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew. And we're sort of in deep in the Sermon on the Mount, which is the section here in Matthew, and more specifically in deep on a study on marriage. For reasons which will be clear here in a minute if you haven't been with us. Well, as mentioned in the announcements, the quarter cookout yesterday, just a joyful event, one of our few corporate outreach events we get to do, a thrilling opportunity to speak Christ crucified, the good news alongside of you. And really, as God provided these opportunities, so many great conversations happening, just so many things, but there's one in particular where a couple of us were talking to a guy, you know, just 20-something skier guy from Jackson, seemed, you know, happy, kind of go lucky, everything's great in life, kind of standard stuff here in Jackson. And remember when we got done talking to him about, you know, judgment, and you'll stand before God and the cross and God loves you and so on. One of you, I think, Jesse, you're telling me that, he said, yeah, this guy just found out that he has bone marrow and blood cancer, a 20-something-year-old guy. And that just struck me, of the need for the gospel, obviously everywhere but here among us as God has placed us here, that there is no hope without Christ. I mean, we're going to stand before God, some of us sooner, some of us later. And I think that happens just about every time that we get to share the gospel outside of here, whether corporately or individually, just a reminder of the need. That there is, you know, we have to think of life and the time span that God thinks of it on an eternal scale. That really, the time we have here, 20 years, the time this guy has, maybe 28, maybe 30, maybe more years, you know, 70, 80 years and so on at the very most, that it is such a minute fraction of what eternity is going to be. And every single one of us will stand before God, and we will either be eagerly, not on our merit, but on Christ's merit and his forgiveness, eagerly be admitted into heaven for all eternity, or deservedly be admitted into hell if we do not have Christ, because he's the only hope for all eternity. And this is just, we just have to think in those terms as we meet people and as God has placed us here and placed you here, whether for a day or a decade, as missionaries, as God's people, that there is no hope. And that this message that you guys have, that we have, that those of us who have Christ, this is an incalculable, priceless message. Absolutely unspeakably valuable. The message of Christ crucified for sin. We have been the gracious recipients of this message, transformed by Christ. This is really priceless in a category of its own. And I want to remind us, some of you don't know the gospel, some of you might not be saved, but that there is a holy and a good God. And that there is one God, the God of the Bible, and that he is the creator, that nothing is here by chance, that this isn't an accident, that you're not an accident, that humanity is not an accident, a sunset, a blade of grass, a tree, an air molecule is not an accident. Holy God, the God of the scriptures, has made this. And God has made us for his worship, to know him. Greatest possible scenario for humanity, to love him, to serve him, to bow to him, to be in relationship with God. But that we, by our nature and by our own doing, have been less than favorable in our demeanor towards God. Less than favorable. By nature and by choice, we are significantly more fallen and hostile than, well, no thank you, God. But we're more like, how dare you, God? How dare you tell me to worship you and to love you and to serve you and to honor you and obey you and everything else? Out the womb, the scriptures talk about that that's our nature. And yet, for some reason, the truth is that God, motivated not by anything in us, but motivated by his own virtue, has decided, before we even committed one sin, to exit heaven. An infinite God, who is spirit, who is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, has come down to a hyper-narcissistic human race, saying, "How dare you, God?" And for some reason, motivated by his love, does not flick us into eternal hell, which is what we deserve on our first sin. He comes underneath, he submits to God the Father, comes underneath us to serve us, and repays our fist shaking by dying on the cross, by a death, by enduring the anger of God and the good and right and just wrath of God that is due our sin. This is how Christ repays rebels. This is the truth. Without which there is no salvation. There is no way to know God, except unless God himself, nothing we could do, comes down. And the Bible says that we deserved punishment because we are culpable to God. We're accountable to him, to obey him, to know him, to love him, to serve him, to thank him. But as Paul says in Romans 1, we are truth suppressors. We push down what is very clear to us in a blade of grass, in a bite of food, in our taste buds, in a friendship, in a sunset, in the Bible, that we push it down and stomp it out. Christ says, "I will come and pay your penalty on the cross." Penalty because when we violate God's good commands, there needs to be a price paid because he's a good God, a God of justice. And Christ comes upholding God's justice and says, "I will reward sinners who put faith in me with forgiveness. I will submit to God the Father's plan and my plan to count all of their sin and then a punishment therewith on me, towards me, against me, taking their sentence, your sentence, my sentence on the cross." This is an unspeakable love and an unspeakable message. And that Christ rose from the grave, and that by faith, you don't have to work yourself up, gather all your ethical finesse and sort of clean up your life and then come and sort of, well, you've graduated to, you know, mortal level 65 or whatever it is. And then I'll save you. Christ says quite the opposite. You come in filth and shame and guilt and sin and wrath, and by faith in me, I forgive you. I forgive you. And if that wasn't enough, in the gospel, Christ, we're not only forgiven, guilt-free, sentence removed, but we're declared righteous. Because we talk about often here in observing the scriptures, I mean, and you see this with the Pharisees who really struggled with this, that it's borderline a scandalous and extravagant grace that God would do this, that we get Christ's righteousness counted to us by faith. All because of what he did. And then it doesn't end there. It would be enough for us just to be forgiven and die and go out of existence. That would be enough to praise God every day and every second of our life. But, and yesterday I was talking to one of you. You were, one of us was speaking to a not yet believer, and you asked, I can't remember who it was, but the question was asked to this guy, you know, "Have you thought about what will happen when you die?" And this guy, young guy, answered, "Well, you know, I try not to think about that. Try not to think about that." What a frightening, what a terrible way to go through life. In other words, I try not to think about the one thing that for sure is going to happen to me. I try to block it out, truth suppressing. I mean, the terror. And then when you bow the knee to Christ in faith and repent, God says, "I won't reluctantly think about, depending on what kind of mood I'm in when you die." Oh, Zephaniah 3, 17 and 18 talks about God will shout over you with great joy, rejoicing over you because you're clothed now. The scripture uses the language clothed in Christ, clothed in his righteousness. You have the very standing of God's son. Enter in freely. I love you. But if you don't have Christ, that is a fear. It's just an unspeakable fear because you will stand before God. He will be rightly wrathful against you and you will endure the fair penalty. It will not be unfair. It'll just, you won't be punished for other people's sins. God is fair. You will be punished for your own, and the punishment will never end for all eternity. But if you put faith in Christ, all the riches of Christ are yours. This is really good news, dear brothers and sisters. If you haven't surrendered your life to Christ tonight, this is a no-brainer. Because you will stand before a holy God one day. And you don't have any holiness intrinsic to yourself. You have none. None of us do. Quite the opposite. But you can stand before God free, righteous, forgiven, acceptable in his sight through Christ by faith. This Cornerstone, do you cherish Christ? Do you cherish this good news? This is valuable. Like Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, I believe in Christ, as it implies, therefore I speak. Therefore I speak. In other words, the repercussions of belief is speaking. How could we not speak about this? So I speak it to some of you tonight who might not know him, that you would be saved. And kind of honing in on our text tonight, our text talks about, in our topical exposition here, we're talking about marriage. And what does the gospel have to do with that? Lots of things. One, when you get saved, you are transformed. God doesn't just forgive you. He transforms you. It's inevitable. As Colby was talking about in Core Values tonight with Christ-likeness, he changes us. He changes us in how our relationships work with people, whether married or not. But there's so many, 101 and more, very damaging, unhealthy dynamics we experience in relationships where we have, it's self-consuming, where we're selfish towards one another, where we have these bizarre savior complexes towards one another, where I'm obsessed with you and I feel like I need to save you and I'm overly dependent on you and so I'm not free to love you because I'm so needy of you, and all these just backwards, terrible damages that we incur in relationships with Christ. And one of the things that we're seeing in the text tonight and we see throughout the New Testament is God redeems us and saves us and brings us into healthy relationships and makes our relationships God-honoring and glorifying to God. Not the least of which is marriage. Not the least of which. And so if you're just joining us tonight, it is the gospel of Christ and the power of Christ and the person of Christ that transforms us, that saves us, and gives us such hope. I pray you know that tonight. Pray you know that and you would experience this transformation in relationships, whether married or not. And if you're unmarried tonight, why should we listen to this? Because you might be someday. Because we want you to see the way that God redeems relationships and transforms us. And so on. So with that, follow along as I read. We're gonna study tonight this new God-honoring, transformed standard and plan God has for relationships as it pertains to marriage. Follow along as I read verse 31 in Matthew 5. Jesus says, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Well, we're here in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is, in a powerful way, doing two things. He's driving the unbeliever to despair of how far below he is of God's standard, so that we, all of us, that we put faith in Christ and be saved, not by ever being able to live out this righteous standard that Christ is putting before us. As he kind of caps it and summarizes it in verse 48, you need to be perfect. But however, that this would be a guide as well for believers, a guide in walking in the righteousness of God that we are able to do, but not before we've been guided through the cross and been saved and forgiven first. The topic here, of course, marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We are doing a topical exposition here because you see this high standard of marriage and divorce and so on in verses 31 and 32, and we've never in the life of Cornerstone done a thorough study on marriage, and so we wanted to back up and sort of bolster underneath this a theology on marriage, God's view of marriage, his sacred, gospel-transformed view of marriage, and then we're going to launch in, by God's grace, next week and finish and go through the different scenarios, the complexities of divorce, and so on. But for tonight, the main ideas we've been seeing in the passage is this, to sort of capture it, that in light of God's high standards for marriage, we need to cling to Christ by faith, both to eliminate our condemnation and enable our obedience. And if we're not married, enable our condemnation for what? Well, for failing God's perfect standard, verse 48, for failing to be perfect. And then experience this transformation through the gospel. So to get underneath this and build our theology of marriage, we're asking the question, why is marriage so glorious that divorce and sin in marriage and so on is so tragic? Why is it so glorious? And we're answering that with eight reasons. Eight reasons, if you're taking notes, marriage is so glorious, making divorce tragic. Eight reasons, marriage is glorious, making divorce tragic. Number one reason, we'll just kind of review very quickly here, if you've been with us, that marriage has a specific creator. Specific creator. God is the creator. This is where it all starts, of marriage. He's the author, inventor. Therefore, number two, marriage has a specific definition. God defines it. A man and a woman shall leave their parents and become one together. That's the definition, and anything outside of that is, it. You might define it as marriage, but it's not. It's something else. Bottom line. Specific definition number two. And then number three, building on that, marriage has a specific purpose. We've been spending a couple weeks on this. Two purposes that the scriptures teach us from Genesis 2. We saw that marriage, number one, the purpose is companionship. Companionship. That you would be friends in marriage and like each other and be committed and consistent and candid and compliment one another, caring for one another and so on, number one. Number two, we saw the second purpose of marriage is to showcase the gospel. Two, marriage being a lesser thing, be a metaphor for a greater thing, for the gospel that we talked about at the beginning. We get that from Ephesians 5. Do we have that, Ian? Husbands, love your wives just as, like Christ of the church. So we see that the marriage, and among other things, the way that a husband loves a wife is to show us something, tell us something about the gospel, about the greatest news in the universe. And we spend time on that. And then number four, last week, fourth reason, marriage has specific roles. Roles for the husband, which are three, roles for the wife, which are also three, and roles of the local church in marriage, which also are three. We'll get to that tonight. So, last week, the roles of the husband. Number one, he's a leader. That's the role. He's to be a leader. And we broke that down and looked at about 10 different aspects and angles from which a husband is to lead. Sacrificial leadership, servant leadership. All biblical leadership is servant leadership. Using every gift, skill, resources I have to lead by serving, like Christ does with us in the gospel. Servant leadership. Number two, second role for a husband, he's a lover, Ephesians 5:25. We broke that down, but that's his role. Man, this is what we have to put on and think about in marriage and future husbands as you prepare for it. And a couple weeks ago, we saw 15 ways that Christ has loved the church, 15 ways that help us sort of get lift off to love our wives and future husbands to love your future wives. So marriage becomes the showcase of the love of Christ. And I want to spend just a quick minute, a couple more things I wanted to touch on under the idea of being a leader and a lover. Paul Washer says this on marriage. He says, marriage is a divine sovereign calling from God for husbands to lay down your life for the benefit of one of his daughters. Whether or not there are any reciprocal advantages to that, whether you receive anything or not. This is a great sort of mission statement for us. What it means to love a wife, to love anyone for that matter. That loyalty, that love, that committedness. You've heard it said that the day you say yes to your wife is the day you say no to every other woman on the planet. Loyalty, like Christ is loyal to his church, to his bride. He will never forsake us, as we sang tonight. It's all dependent on his finished work. And so that carries into marriage. And then also I wanted to touch on provision as an act of love. Provision in marriage. We love by providing physical sustenance, of course, a roof, a food, men, clothing, the basic stuff. It's our responsibility to oversee our families in that way. And if we don't have a job that provides, and by the grace of God, we need to spend 48, 50 hours a week looking for a job that does provide and fall on God's grace, make adjustments, and to oversee stewardship, provision, budgeting, these kind of things. Now, this does not mean, men, that you need to provide your wife with every, you know, sort of high standard and dream, physical dream that she ever wanted as far as houses and homes and wealth and whatever. 1 Timothy 6:8 says, look, with food and covering, with these we'll be content, Paul says. And so we may need to have a humble conversation with our wives now and then. Men, honey, I can't provide what you're wanting. And even if I could, number one, I might be sinning by greed or something else, number one. And number two, I might be sinning by forsaking my duties of spending time with you, plugging into the church, having a quiet. I wouldn't have any time to do anything, honey. Now, also along these lines, brothers, leading this way and loving doesn't necessarily mean the husband always has to make the most money. The Bible doesn't say that. There may be times in the marriage where she works more, makes more, whatever, especially before kids and these kind of things, all sorts of reasons. But nevertheless, men, as we lead in this, we communicate, we talk, hey, are we on board here? Are we honoring God? Titus 2, if you have kids, real quick, put it up here, the idea that, you know, older women are to disciple younger women, verse 4, so that they may encourage the young women. And this could be just mean more mature. It doesn't necessarily have to mean age. But to love their husbands, love their children, be sensible, pure workers at home, kind, subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. This is about the word of God. So we have to beware, men, that we're not pushing or overseeing our wives in a way that they would have to forsake their primary God-honoring, God-exalting, God-designed duties in this. Lover. And then number three in our role, real quickly, number three, men, our role is as a learner. Our role is learners. 1 Peter 3:7. These are God-designed men, and therefore they are exalted. Despite what culture's shameful depiction of marriage and men these days, that and are an affront to God, as he's designed marriage to be, and husbands and wives and men to assume his calling for their lives. Learner. 1 Peter 3:7, husbands in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she's a woman, and show her honor. Show her honor. Dignity as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. A warning there. The Greek phrase, in an understanding way, it means according to knowledge. You're a learner according to knowledge, which means we have to get knowledge about our wives, which means we have to do stuff like talk to them. Talk to them and ask questions, ask open-ended questions even. The world says, who can understand women? Any honest husband has felt that, I'm sure. But as Luther said, that marriage is a school of character, that part of that school is learning about our wives and never stops. She's not going to be the same person in 2 and 5 and 10 and 20 and 40 years. She's not going to be. And so we have to learn constantly. You know, man, we learn about our hobbies. Before you were skilled in whatever hobby it is, you didn't know much about it, but you took time to learn it. How much more in marriage and living with our wives as learners, inquiring, interest, sincerity, data gathering. God will give us grace because he wants us to excel in this. He will. He'll help us. Asking questions like, honey, what are your fears? What are your joys? What do you struggle with? How can I better serve you? Where do you feel like we're not united in our marriage? What things can I help you with in the word of God, and on and on and on. Learner. And as a weaker vessel, as Peter said, unashamedly, that word probably has the idea of fragile, of delicate, to be handled like as something valuable that's fragile. Peter's basically saying, look, guys, she's not a guy. She's not a man, so don't treat her like one. That's the idea. Fragile, honor her. Fellow heir of the grace of life, this dignity. There's so much dignity in this, guys and gals. And now, and men, this really, and ladies, as we're now going to talk about the roles of wives that are frankly very unfriendly in our fallen culture, these roles of husbands, when we embrace these, set up an atmosphere then that's conducive for the ladies to embrace their three roles that are difficult, as we're going to talk about. That as we lead and we love and we learn, they then it frees and launches and inspires ladies to embrace their roles, number one. Submission. Their role, number one. We put it up there, Ian. Submission. They are three. Number one is submission. Number two, suitable helper. Number three, selflessly reverent. Number one, submission. A real friendly word in our culture, isn't it? Everybody likes this word. Some of you are scowling at me. Submission. It comes from Ephesians 5. Again, this is all designed after Christ's relationship with the church. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. The Greek word there, subject, submit, whatever, it means to place under, to arrange under. In ancient times, it was a military term meant to align behind someone of higher ranking, different position. Now, briefly, a few things, six quick things on what submission is not, biblical submission. Inequality. It is not inequality. We know this from Genesis 2, that the dignity of men and women, husbands and wives, is in what? What is it in? Having the image of God, being created in the image of God, which we both are. It's not inequality. Number two, it's not, number two, immobility. It doesn't mean immobility. Meaning the husband just kind of does it all. The wife just does nothing, sits around, whatever. Number two. Number three, it does not mean. Does not mean that she is, number three, inaudible. Inaudible. That doesn't mean that she has no voice. Our culture tries to distort these views of submission, unfortunately. Number four, it doesn't mean incompetence. It doesn't mean incompetence. That she's incapable and her husband just has to save her? No. Quite the opposite. Husbands are created, Genesis 2:18, needing a wife's competence because we husbands are incompetent in certain ways by divine design. And number five, it doesn't mean, number five, without influence. Without influence. Doesn't mean, submission does not mean she is without influence. She can never influence because she just has to sort of be quiet. No, of course not. He needs her influence. He's been designed that way. Number five. Number six. It does not mean innovative manipulation. On the other side, it doesn't mean innovative, that she resorts to innovative manipulation. The idea that, well, you know, he's the head, but I'm going to be the neck that turns that head. You know, that is not what it means. Why the problem, then, of submission? Two reasons, under one big reason. It's sin, of course. It's sin. Sin is the reason. The negative, the knee-jerk. Sin. On one hand, us men, that we either abuse or abandon our exalted role as leader, lover, learner. We abandon our role of leaders, and so there's some confusion in this area of submission. Number one, husbands. And then number two, ladies, at the same time, sin on your part. Genesis 3:16 picks up on this, put it up here, way back at the dawn of creation, at the fall specifically, where God curses everyone. He says to the woman, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. So childbirth is much more painful. That's part of the curse. In pain you'll bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he'll rule over you. Now, stop right there. That word desire, it's a bad thing. And we see another use of that Hebrew word. It's the same one here in Genesis 4:7 with God, little situation with Cain and Abel. God says, look, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire, same Hebrew word, is for you. But you must master it. The Hebrew word there for desire has the idea of seek control over, to dominate, to usurp. The idea there. So part of the curse on humanity for men that we abandon and abuse our role as leader, lover, learner, and then ladies, that you will have a negative reaction to the husband's headship, which God has designed. I don't like that. Seeking to dominate is the idea. To switch roles. As Derek Kidner in his excellent commentary writes, he says, the saying, to love and cherish, becomes to desire and to dominate. The pull of sin is always towards that. That's where it comes from. So then, I want to look a little deeper at this idea of submission. Future wives, current wives, future husbands, current husbands, all of us. Number one on submission, just about 7 or so quick points. Number one, it's difficult. I mean, right, all of us have a hard enough time submitting to God as we're called to do in Christ, and he's perfect. He's perfect, and ladies are called to, wives, I should say, are called to submit to husbands. And, I mean, husbands, we're not Christ. We're just not. We're not as patient as Christ. We're not as strong as Christ. We're not as courageous in Christ. We're not as smart as Christ. We're not as omniscient as Christ. We're not as manly as Christ. We're not as wise and as humble and as holy as Christ. And so that just makes submission for the ladies. Some of you thinking about marriage, others maybe already on that road. It's just keep this in mind, please. It's difficult. Number two, everyone submits. Everyone submits every day of your life. You might hate this idea, but you submit every day to something and someone. Everyone submits. And for this reason, the noise around submission is peculiar, because let's consider a few roles. For example, our role as creature. As creature, we have to submit to things like eating and going to the bathroom and sleeping and going to the doctor. That's submission. You submit to that. As employees, you know, we go get a job, we have to submit to our employers in various areas, or you get canned if you don't. Even in recreation, we submit in recreation. Recreation is a huge act of submission. The role you play, you know, like on a team or a participator in a sport, or you submit to the rules, to the regulations, to the gear, to gravity and other things. Friction, you have to submit to all that. Every day we're submitting. And on top of all that, submission under God. Everyone submits, number two. But number three, this submission number three is about Christ. Let's back up and think about Christ for a minute. Christ, it's about Christ. Consider the Christ, the strongest, wisest, most superior being in the universe, that his act of salvation that we talked about at the beginning was fundamentally an act of submission from heaven to the cradle to the cross was all submission. God, it was God the Father's plan they made in eternity past to that Christ would pay the penalty for his elect. Christ lovingly agreed, and then his sort of operating principle, John 6:38, becomes this. I've come down from heaven. Why'd you come down out of heaven, Jesus? Not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In other words, I came out of heaven for pure submission. The Father's plan was about Christ submitting under his wrath for sinners. And then it includes Christ's submission under the law, submission to the moral commands of God, submission to humanness, submission all the way to the cross. Highest ranking individual. And his submission in his death, really, Christ, it's remarkable on two accounts in talking about this idea of submission. On two accounts. Number one, he had no guilt. He was guiltless, Christ was. He was perfect. And so therefore, his movement to the cross is a remarkable submission. You have no guilt, but you're going to go to capital punishment? And his non-movement off the cross as he's standing there, sitting there nailed to it, is even more remarkable because, again, he's being punished as a substitute for sinners, capital punishment as well. And it's a pure act of submission. Future wives, current wives, please don't think that God is clueless on hard submission. He knows a lot about it. So he's perfect on one hand. Number two, that makes this remarkable is that he's God. I mean, that God, like God and submit in the same sentence is just wrecks the gears. Incalculable power. Why doesn't he just plunk off the nails and annihilate the wretches mocking him there? Because he's submitting, that's why. Submission. Being subject to, though equal to God the Father, and very superior to the sinners he saved. He allows it. And in fact, to bring this out, the submission of Christ, I want to show you this. Pontius Pilate and his interaction. Back there, actually. I forgot that. So before he goes to the cross, one of the most important events in history, he's praying, prays a second time, and he says, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. I submit to you." Just every act of submission all the way. And then to Pilate, John 19, when the chief priests and officers said to him, they're saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate says, "Take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no guilt in him." The Jews answer, "We have a law." How ironic, right? "We have a law. And by that law, he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate, he comes back, he's more afraid, sobered by this Son of God." Verse 9, he enters the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said, You do not speak to me? Don't you know I have authority to release you? I have authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answers, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." In other words, Pilate, believe me, man. You are just a pawn in my Father's hand. This has already been written. It's all proceeding as foreordained. You have authority only because God the Father and me and I have given it to you, and I am merely submitting to all this thing. Remarkable. Submission in the worst conditions. Think of submission first in light of Christ. In light of Christ. Number three. Number four. And then model it. It's to be modeled. Christ's act of submission is to be modeled. Again, husbands submit to Christ. Wives to husbands. You know, kids. Employers, all of that. It's to be modeled in light of Christ. A wife's submission. Future wives. Current wives. Please hear this. A wife's submission is less contingent on her husband's performance and more on Christ's perfection, on his perfection on our behalf. That's where you get the traction for this. If it's just purely dependent on his performance, that's not going to work. Because they're poor wives, right? I mean, those of you who are married, I mean, they're often just smarter than us. However, ladies, God is not asking you to embrace this only in those moments of your husband's valiance and heroic obedience. Wives, there might have been some of those moments where you think, "Geez, okay, why did he do that again? Doesn't he see the answer? I already know what to do here, and here he is out in a rut, spun out on in a tailspin here. Why can't he get, you know?" Humility is the better way. Because Christ could do that to us. I mean, I've told them so many times in my word, why can't she get it? You know, she's just spun out here and still struggling with the same sin. What's it? Praise God, he doesn't do that because he's gracious. And ladies, God may have sovereignly shown you what to do before him, to teach you humility. Because your Christ-likeness is very important to him. So much so that he might, you know, give you some insight on purpose. Submission based on Christ. The idea is this. Whatever he's doing for God's glory, whatever he's doing that's honoring to the Lord, I enthusiastically come under it and compliment it. Whatever he's doing that's not honoring to the Lord, I quietly and fervently pray for him in that. And then I humbly model the example of what should be happening here. To get a little perspective on this, I asked my godly wife some insight as one who God has asked to submit to, a highly imperfect guy for 12 years. She had some helpful advice. She said, look, this is all about Christ, who in the garden said, not my will, but yours. She said his whole life was ordered around his father's decisions. And so as a wife, it starts with, what does God want? This is my role. It starts with role. And then I move to, what does my husband want? Where is he going? Rank, behind, come under, compliment. That my ambitions and my desires and decisions are towards what he's doing insofar as it's righteous. She said, wives sometimes have a narrow view of submission, like he gives commands, I obey, yes. But it's companionship, teamwork, joy. There may be times when the husband doesn't give leadership direction in the home, and ladies, she said, you might have to help him by asking gentle, open-ended questions. What do you think about this? What's your decision here? And endure with the struggle. And she said this, if we struggle with this idea of submission as being weak, remember it has the idea, like Christ, of power under control. Oh, ladies, I am so sorry about the shameful view that culture and Satan, your flesh, plug this every day of your life as if this is something negative. Give me a break. Our holy God, great, majestic God, whose reputation depends on his commands and his roles and the things he designed. God's not going to design something that's foolish or inferior. Are you kidding me? God is about his glory. This honors him. Anything less than these roles in marriage is shameful. It's a demeaning of the glory of womanhood, biblical femininity. Submission is not about absence of strength, but the proper directing of it. Oh, God holds women in high esteem for his glory. God's not an unkind God. This is about modeling the glory of Christ. Number four. Number five, trust. Submission, it's about trust. Trust. Really, this boils down to, will I trust fallen culture's viewpoint or Christ's? Do I trust God enough to embrace this role that he's given me? That's really what it boils down to. Am I going to trust myself or God here? My opinion or God's? Number five. Number six, humility. Related to that, this is about humility. Am I going to humbly embrace God's role or my own? Number six. And number seven, equipping, ladies. Number seven, equipping. Equipping. That this role is so exalted, so sacred, so difficult too, as we've been talking about, so much involved. It requires you to get equipped for it. You know, ladies, if you were going to climb, you know, Everest or run a marathon, you would never approach such a titanic task like that without training and discipline and submitting to a husband who's not Jesus. That's going to take a lot of training and discipline. And so this requires getting equipped, plugging into the church, training, strength, teaching, and so on. Equipping, number seven. Number eight, prayer. Prayer, number eight. Prayer on two accounts. Prayer. prayer for us, because prayer strengthens us to do the will of God. Prayer, and prayer also for your husbands, for your future husbands. I pray to God for my little girls. You know, they're 4 and 2 in 2 months. I pray for their husbands because I know how many mistakes I've made. That the idea that God would call a woman and a wife to marriage with a marriage and submission under a guy. I mean, ladies, pray for your husbands and future husbands. This is, you know, husbands are just, the more authority you have, and you have authority in marriage, you're just held accountable. You're accountable for your wife's spiritual condition. You're accountable for how you lead her, for the kitchen to your home, for your leadership, and so on. And so the husband who hears this idea of submission and kind of wrings his hand like a rebellious teenager who threw off curfew and I'm free now, he has no idea. He has zero idea. God's command for wives to submit implies God's call for husbands to fear and to fall on their knees. Submission to Christ for husbands. Every word, holiness, humility, amen. Calvin's amen in that. Now, what if a husband won't embrace his role? Wives are still called to it. That's what really makes this difficult. Praying that God would strengthen them, grant their husbands repentance. What about though? What about if a wife is asked to sin, or led into sin to sin, or asked to not walk in righteousness, asked to sin? In other words, what if? I mean, she can't sin. This is only submission is only insofar as it's honoring to God, obedience. You know, if he asks her, honey, you know, I want you know to get this kind of couch or do this kind of food. He's not sinning. So she has to make sure he's sinning, but when he asks her to sin or not obey, then she cannot submit to him in that area. For example, if he asks her not to plug into the church, then she has to. And in a situation like that, she can gently appeal to him and pray for him and say, honey, if I plug into the church, this will actually make our marriage better and I'll be able to be more godly for you. I'll grow and it'll benefit us and so on. So she has to, in the great difficulty of these kind of situations, find ways to gently appeal to him in his unrighteousness. Or if he asks her to never speak about Christ, obviously this gets difficult. She can, you know, pull it back a little bit and speak and pray, but she has to. Or he may ask her to participate in shady financial practice, lying and shady business practice, whatever. She cannot do this, of course. Again, she'll need to humbly appeal to him, and these situations get messy. She'll have to access her leadership by God's grace and just get help to navigate this. This, wives, any of you who might be or will be in these kind of situations, and this is why I'm backing up a little bit, single ladies, unmarried ladies, please don't marry an unbeliever. Just don't do that. Same with you men. Don't marry an unbeliever. Paul says it's like dragging along a dead ox in a double yoke. And I was talking to a gal after first service who's married to an unbeliever and has been for almost 20 years, and she said that imagery is exactly what it's like. Exactly. A dead ox. I just feel pulling this along every day. Do not marry an unbeliever. Guys, gals. Does you ladies in this situation, God is with you. God has called you to an exalted task, a missionary task, where every day, every minute, every hour in the home is in the mystery of God's providence. He's called you to this, and he'll reward you for your faithfulness. He sees, he knows, he loves you. Submission. Rule number one for ladies. Rule number two for the ladies, suitable helper. Suitable helper. Of course, Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make him a helper suitable for him. This is such a sacred moment in God's design. Again, the companionship idea is built into this. We spent a lot of time on this, a little bit of time a couple weeks ago. Reminder that the Hebrew word here, helper suitable in there, has the idea of corresponding to, helper corresponding to, or a help as opposite of him. It's the idea of the word. intentional, being intentionally opposite, but also intentionally a helper. Again, I like what Derek Kidner says on this. He says, the woman is presented wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly as his partner and counterpart. And he says, nothing is yet said of her as childbearer. She is valued for herself alone. Amen. Very quickly, suitable helper has the idea of that she is ideally suited to him, to complement. Also that her husband, and being ideally, as she's ideally suited, her husband becomes her primary ministry. Her primary ministry that, again, she needs to find her greatest joy, and she will find her greatest joy and contentment in that role as he becomes her primary ministry. It doesn't mean that, again, she doesn't do anything. All those things of submission still apply. But she needs to find out how to best help him and launch him, serve him, compliment him in godliness. Number two, suitable helper. Number three, third role for the ladies, selflessly reverent. Her role is to be selflessly reverent. Ephesians 5:33 here. Selflessly reverent, excuse me. Nevertheless, Paul says, each individual, husbands, in other words, among you, also is to love his own wife, even as himself. And the wife must see to it she respects her husband. That idea of respect there. Respect. That is, I mean, just gone as far as cultural promotion and thinking about marriage. Not in God's economy, though. Respect. And the Greek word there, respect, is actually the Greek word for fear. The Greek fear. The same word when used in other places in the New Testament, fearing Christ, fearing God. Fear is the word. It's a strong word. That's an inaccurate translation. Doesn't mean fear like a, you know, mistreated, abused dog, coward. You know, not that. The idea of to honor, to prefer, to esteem, to praise, to love, to admire. Oh, he's not admirable. Well, pray that he would be and you be admirable. Encourage him. And so you see in this fear, that you really see the idea that marriage is a metaphor of Christ and the church. The church is to fear Christ, and in a lesser but still along those lines, so it is with the wives. And again, I asked my wife's advice on this, just a perspective. She said, it's the idea that I as a wife respect the position that God has given him. So it starts with the position, respecting God's design. You gotta being motivated in that sense. She said God works through the position even when her husband's imperfect. I mean, the whole Bible's about that, right? God just doing everything perfect when everyone does everything imperfectly. She said if a wife disagrees with him or sees his sin, she needs to disagree or see it with respect. She said, God never wants me to sin to accomplish his will. If that's the case, it's my will I'm trying to accomplish. She said, I have the ability to counsel my husband, inform him humbly, but I don't have the ability to control or manipulate him to do what I want. God will work through my husband's decision making, through my husband's decision making, whether he's right or wrong, and it doesn't matter. She said, it doesn't matter if I see him make a bad decision. God wants me, nevertheless, to fulfill my role, and he'll bless me for doing so. When a husband is not worthy of respect, I look to imitate in an act of obedience how Christ still feared the Father, obey the Father, and I still look to respect him, not based on his worthiness of it, but God's calling in my life to do so. Which means future husbands, current husbands, we need to labor to become respectable and honorable and admirable by giving ourselves to holiness and to Christ-likeness. Let's not abuse this role, men. Using our homes as a secret hideout for sin, around our wives instead of a sacred harboring for holiness. Ladies, some of you current wives may need to go home tonight and do two things, possibly three. You might need to go home and ask Jesus' forgiveness, even with an imperfect husband, for failing in this role. You might need to go home, number two, and ask your husband's forgiveness. And then down the road, if the Lord gives you kids, you might need to ask their forgiveness as well. When we fail before them to live out God's plan. Husbands, some of us might need to go home tonight and do two to three similar things. Ask Jesus' forgiveness for failing to lead love and be a learner. Ask our wives' forgiveness for failing our roles, and if kids, do the same. God's exalted role for wives. And ladies, Christ is so with you. He desires to help you in this. By his grace, he loves you and he will. And there is grace and there is mercy. He will. Well, lastly, real quick here, we got a couple minutes. The role of the local church in marriage. They are also three. The role of the local church in marriage. The local church, future, current spouses, must play a role in your marriage. God made the church in part for your marriage. Number one, for the local church, nurturing. The role of the local church in your marriage is nurturing. If you are trying to do this marriage thing God's way, even not God's way, without the local church, I mean, again, it's like a plant in harsh winter conditions outside the greenhouse, right? It just will not happen. So number one, nurturing. In part, we could get this from Colossians 1:28. Paul says, every single person I admonish, I teach with all wisdom to present everyone, including spouses, complete in Christ. That's nurturing language. Greenhouse. Cultivation. To embrace, to nurture these roles that don't just happen. Leader, lover, learner, selflessly reverent, suitable helper, submission, that does not just happen. And neutral. Nurturing. Number two. Second role for the local church in marriage is protecting. Protecting. Several verses we could bring out here, 1 Peter 5:1 and 2, where Peter says, I exhort you elders to shepherd, protect, care, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, but not under compulsion. The local church is a place of protection for souls. Other places, Hebrews 3, of course, this great warning, take care, brothers, that their wives, husbands, future wives, husbands, there not be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage, the Greek word meaning exhort. Every day is the idea there. Every day, so that you don't fall away. For we become partakers of Christ, verse 14, if you persevere. So the local church, how we need it in our marriages, to protect us from us. That's the role it plays in your marriage. And then number three, disciple making. Disciple making. The role of the local church in marriage is disciple making. From Matthew 28, you know, we get the idea that we're all disciple makers. We're all to be disciple makers. Go therefore, verse 19, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Evangelism right there. That people get saved. And then verse 20 doesn't end there. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That marriage, the church serves marriages to launch you for ministry, to minister to each other in your roles first, to reach out to people, you know, like Priscilla and Aquila, to use your house as a place of mission and evangelism and equipping the saints. Ephesians 4 also, let's put that up there. He gave some as pastors, teachers. Why? To equip the saints for the work of service, the work of ministry. The church exists not to do ministry for the believers, but to teach every believer how to do ministry to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith of the knowledge of the Son of God and to a mature man. You see God's purpose, his high purpose for completion and sanctification. which belongs to the fullness of Christ, verse 16, from whom the whole body sort of serves itself through Christ, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, talking about people, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The church then plays this part in marriage, that marriages and spouses would be used to pour back in and make disciples and teach. Also, if God gives you kids, the local church's role is not to eliminate that, but to equip you as parents for that. Parents are the primary disciple makers, mentors, shepherds of their children until children leave the home. And so the local church, you know, gets kids for maybe a few hours a week or so, but the parents have them the rest of the time. The church is not to replace parents and their disciple making. It's to equip them for it. Coming alongside parents to make sure they're hearing the word of God and they're sitting under teaching so that they can go home and do the exalted work. Disciple making their kids. These are the roles of marriage. This is why marriage is so glorious to God in part. It's a sacred institution that he's created. By God's grace, future spouses and current, we embrace this for his glory, and all of us have a higher appreciation for Christ and the cross therein. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us that has been so proven and demonstrated in Christ. We don't deserve your love, Jesus, and I pray now that this would launch us all, whether married or not, to embrace all of our roles as servants of Christ, disciple makers, and beyond, Lord Jesus. And for all the marriages in here, current and future, may they honor you. Experience the joy therein. In Jesus' name, amen.